We're going to turn now to this question, why a cross? And it really is a key question, isn't it? Why a cross? Of all the symbols most associated with Christianity, there is no doubt at all that the cross is the most obvious one. People use crosses in all sorts of different situations, don't they? I wonder if you realise, over the century, cathedrals have been built in the shape of crosses. People wear crosses around their necks as decorations. Some to declare that they're Christians, and others just because they like the way it looks. Graves are completed with stones in the shape of a cross. Pulpits have been constructed with a cross on the front. Churches often have the shape of a cross on the back wall. They're carved into door frames. They're worn as earrings. A cross is almost synonymous with the concept of Christianity. And of course the reason for that is really rather obvious. It is because Jesus died on the cross. The central point of Christianity is rife through the Bible. I hope you'll see from what I was reading a few moments ago, there's various places in the Old Testament we could pick up pointers towards Jesus dying on a cross, even in this case and one or two others, long before crucifixion was invented. How can it be that he could say, "They pierced my hands and my feet"? How else would you do that apart from hanging someone on a cross? Except that David had never thought of crucifixion as the prophecy was written down. It was the most barbaric form of execution known to man. But why? Why did he have to be crucified? Why were the prophets, right through the Old Testament, so determined? From Genesis chapter 3 onwards, there is this concept of a Saviour suffering. Why a cross? Why a death on a cross? Well, to begin to understand the reason, we really need to begin to try to grasp the character of God. The Bible insists that God is holy. You have to start with the holiness of God. God is holy. That means he is perfect. He is faultless. Specifically, holiness means that he is morally excellent. And therefore, that it means he is completely other than us. You might say that holiness means that he is separate from us in every way. His motives are never mixed. Ours always are. His sincerity is never in doubt in anything he does. Mostly ours is. His actions are always pure. And his faithfulness to his word, literally, his faithfulness to what he says he will do, what he means and how he will do it, is always total. The fact that God is holy really, really matters. You see, since he made us in the first place, it is he who has the right to decide what is right and wrong. He who sets the boundaries. It's his right to set the rules. As with anything that you make, it's your ownership, and you get to say what it's used for. So the same is true with us. We have God made us. It is he who declares what are the moral absolutes. They're not up for grabs. What is right and wrong is not simply a matter of political will, as the politicians would say us. It's not something that it's appropriate to take a referendum on to see whether or not opinions have changed. That's precisely what people do. The Bible insists that it is God, the Creator, who decides what is right and wrong, and he measures us and finds us wrong. Let me turn you to explain this a little bit further to one of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Isaiah and chapter 6. We've used this illustration before, but I think it bears using again. At page 485, using a church Bible. Here is the prophet Isaiah. And he's very precise about when he saw what he saw. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah chapter 6, page 485. And Isaiah is given a vision. And let me read from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, or angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. When in the Bible you see things underlined like that three times, or it is like effectively underlining them. By saying something three times, you're insisting that it's heard, aren't you? Holy, holy, holy. I was going to say a monotony, but it's not that. There is a superlative element. It's trying to underline it in our heads to get it clear. He is three times holy, holy, holy. And if it sounds like a hammer nailing in a nail, that's exactly what it's meant to be. It's meant to nail the message into our heads. He is holy, 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 utterly other than us. And you can tell what is understood by that from Isaiah's reaction. He's a prophet of God. He's been called by God. He's one of God's servants. And his reaction, verse 5, is this. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, the point is that God is so utterly other than Isaiah. God is sacred and clean and right and pure. And Isaiah knows that as a human being, he is unholy and unrighteous and unclean and impure. It doesn't mean that he's what we would in society call a bad man. Quite the contrary, he was a good man. But he knew that in his heart, everything was mixed up and fouled. He knew that in his mind, everything was not as it should be. He knew that on his lips, everything was not as it should be. And he saw himself as unholy and dirty and rebellious and impure, and like all other human beings, knows himself to be a rebel, that is, a sinner, one who puts himself rather than God first from birth. And it's that sin, that uncleanness, that rebellion that is, in the light of God's holiness, a problem. It's almost as if we have crossed out God's holiness. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians and says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every human being has, as it were, taken the perfection and holiness of God that they experience in their lives, and they see in their hearts, and they know that God is there, and it's as though they've got a big black marker and gone, "Yuck. I don't care." And when you take God's holiness and you put it against another aspect of his character, which is his justice, then we find that he is angry. He's angry at our attitudes and at our actions. He is angry at our aspirations and our priorities. He is angry at our treatment of him and at our treatment of others. Think about something that you've made. I don't know what it is. Maybe you've got one of those famous flat pack things from IKEA that I have totaled a couple of times from here, but still use ourselves. Or maybe it's a small gadget, or maybe it's a cake. Or think about something that you've made, and you put a huge amount of effort in, and you go to all the trouble to make it as right as it possibly can, and as far as you're concerned, you've done everything for it to be absolutely fit for purpose and perfect and wonderful, and it may not be the best cupboard or the best cake or the best model or the best whatever it is, or the best piece of homework or the best project, but somehow or other you know that you put your all in and it's meant to work, and then it doesn't. We had that illustrated just a month ago when the IT thing went wrong here, and despite a lot of hard work to get it right, the whole thing just started spinning. We're praying hard it's not going to happen this time. Or the cake, you pull it out of the oven. I'm not a cake maker, but you pull it out of the oven and it's flat. Or you put all the effort into making sure it's whizzed properly, and as you cut into it, it's not the light fluffy thing that they have in the adverts, but a great lump of stodge in the middle. I can see there's some resonance here. Or you get that project and you've spent all that time on it and somehow it's just not suitable for what was wanted and the project's taking. You know what I mean? Where something you have made somehow just isn't right or goes wrong. How about God? He made us in the first place. He made us perfect and He made us holy and He made us to love Him and to love one another. And as human beings we have rejected Him. Does He not have a right to be angry? And as human beings we have rejected one another and our motives are mixed and we aspire to the wrong things and we connive and we... Do you see? Does He not have a right to be angry? He is angry at our treatment of Him and our treatment of others. And that guilt that we feel from time to time is not just a feeling, but a true, objective reality. The Bible says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. If that were the only side of the situation, then we would have no hope. The Bible says that we are objects of wrath in our treatment of God, deserving nothing but His anger and His condemnation. If He simply left us as objects of His anger, we would be lost and alone, and our souls, which go on forever, would be destined only for eternal punishment in hell. But that is not the whole story. Because God, in His mercy and love, has planned not to ignore His justice, but to make a great exchange. You and I have a good idea of what exchange means. You know how it is when you have a light bulb, and these new long life things supposedly last forever. We had one go wrong the other day, and it just is not as it's meant to be, and you have the light bulb and it's not doing what it's supposed to, and you know that it's broken or whatever, and you need to replace the light bulb. So you take out the old one and you put in a new one and you switch on the light and it works. Our world wouldn't work without light, would it? Light bulbs that are broken need to be replaced because darkness is not what we need. Actually, the Bible picks up that exact theme and describes our rebellion against God in exactly those terms. Not exactly in light bulb terms, but certainly as being in darkness. It says that into that darkness God has sent a great light. Maybe you'd like to turn with me for a moment to another chapter of the Bible, and this time it's John chapter 1. Here is John's account of the Lord Jesus' life, and he starts with these intriguing words. Page 748, if you're using a church Bible. Describing the Lord Jesus as the Word, the message from God, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." It's a good example, isn't it? Because although the Bible says that human beings were made to show the likeness of God, our hearts are, as it were, full of greed and self-centeredness. And you may say to me, my heart isn't full of greed and self-centeredness. Well, if that's how you feel, that's great. But go home and look in the mirror and be honest with yourself about the last time you said something that wasn't true. Or the last time you had a thought that wasn't somehow selfish. Or that was somehow selfish. Our hearts are full of darkness and greed, the Bible says. Yet there was one human being, one whom God sent. Hundreds of years before he was born, we read at Christmas that someone wrote, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light." Jesus himself claimed to be the light of the world. Let me read to you from John's Gospel, another section. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, his purpose was certainly to come and live as a perfect, sinless human being in perfect relationship with God, and at least from his actions, in perfect relationship with other people. People may have rebelled against him, but he never reacted wrongly or did anything wrong to them. You've only got to read one of the gospel accounts and see what he was like to get a picture of what I mean. But more than that, he came to make this great exchange. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, describing himself as the Son of Man, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's as if somehow in our hearts Jesus came to replace the darkness with a real light. And in our experience, to replace the darkness that is within us that God can see with the light of his life that he would give. Let's look at some Bible verses together. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. As he hung on the cross, the Bible says, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Also, as he hung on the cross, Matthew tells us, he cried out in a loud voice. I read it a few moments ago. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he hung on the cross, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." As he hung on the cross, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here's the picture of what is going on the cross. Because of God's holiness, he looks upon us and he's angry at our sin, our self-centeredness, the darkness within our hearts. But here is one who was a perfect human being, who had no darkness within his heart, who was utterly pure. Had it simply been a question of an exchange between the two, then he could have taken the punishment that one person deserved. But because he is the Son of God, the Bible paints an all more glorious picture for us. Here is a great exchange. The cross was a sacrifice, a place of exchange, where God took our sin and laid them on Christ. It's as if he took our darkness and sin and self-centeredness and lifted them from us who put our faith and trust in him and laid them on his Son. And then instead of punishing us, he punished his Son. It is a great exchange. And what is left? That the cleanness that we don't have, we have from him. And that the darkness that we do have, he took in our place. It is the great exchange. That is why the cross, that is why he suffered the terrible sacrifice. His cleanness before God is available to all who will turn and ask his forgiveness and receive his sacrifice on their behalf and know him as their Lord and Savior. When God looks at you, what does he see? And bear in mind, he doesn't just see the outside. That's not the case, really. He sees the outside, but that's not what he's interested in. When he looks in your heart, what does he see? Does he see someone who is essentially putting themselves first and rebelling against him? Or does he see someone who yearns to know him, longs to be forgiven, is desperate for a relationship with a God who made them in the first place, who they know they deserve nothing but his anger, knows that because of what Jesus has done, they have his forgiveness and cleanness? That is the essence of Christianity. That God loved you and me so much, he sent his Son to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. Jesus himself said, God so loved the world, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, that is, shall not be condemned to hell, but have eternal life. Why a cross? Because he loves us, that's why. Let me summarize it with a very simple illustration that I guess most of us will have seen before. In the olden days, when you were at school, when we were at school, and teachers were allowed to say, not that you haven't got it quite right, dear, which is what they have to say now, in green pen rather than red and with a dot. Yes, that's how it works now. I don't understand it either. But in the olden days, when people said it as it was, when you were at school and teachers were allowed to say what it really was, if you got a question wrong, they would put a cross against you, against the question. You've done wrong. It's very helpful to work out, actually, whether or not a sum is right or wrong. These days, if they write 2, am I right? A teacher nod. If you write 2 plus 2 equals 4, you get a tick. If you get 2 plus 2 equals 5, you get a dot. Is that right? Somebody nod. Yes, you write a dot so that they don't discourage you or damage your self-esteem or something. Frankly, your self-esteem needs wrecking if it's so sensitive. But there we are. I don't do political correctness very well. You've done wrong. People don't know what wrong is these days, but in the olden days they used to. And they'd use a cross. On a birthday card or at the end of a letter we send to someone we love, we make a simple statement, I love you, and we put a cross after it, which is a kind of shorthand way of sending them a kiss. And this coming Thursday, I've already referred to it, I hope all the adults here are going to use their democratic right to go and make a decision about who they will support. We see a declaration. You have a decision to make. And there will be a whole line of boxes. And in one of them, you and I will be expected to make a decision and put a cross. So a cross can mean you've done wrong. And it can mean I love you. And it can mean you've got a decision to make. Do you know, the cross summarizes really rather well the same thing. As Christ hung on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve, his declaration is, you've done wrong. You've done wrong, and somebody has to take that punishment in your place. That's what I am doing. I'm doing it because I love you. God so loved the world. But when confronted with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we're also confronted with how to respond to what he's done. What do we do with someone who loves us that much, who's died in our place? Do we say, no, I'm not going to take any notice of you, God. I'm going to carry on my own way, my own life, my own self. Or am I going to say, I want to trust in Jesus and what he's done. I want a real relationship with God that he gives me through his Son dying on a cross and rising again gloriously from the dead. I want to make that decision. And I want to decide to trust Jesus as Lord. That is what a cross is all about. That is what the cross meant. And that is the challenge of the good news of a Christ who died on a cross. I trust that you will respond in repentance and faith and ask him, as many of us here have, to save you today. And if you haven't and you're not sure and you'd like to think about it more, you want to ask all those big questions, all the kind of things that I haven't covered this morning, like, well, hang on, how do I know there's a God and stuff? Well, we've got a course running on Wednesday evenings from a week Wednesday called Christianity Explored, and you're very welcome to come to that. It's only an hour or so each Wednesday evening for about 6 weeks, and to quiz one another there, and to ask big questions of the Bible, and to ask the kind of questions that you think may be objected to by Christians, and then you discover they've all asked them anyway. you'd be very welcome to come, and the information is at the back.